Open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Really excited to come to this passage. This is a passage I've been looking forward to covering with you all for some time. Probably one of the most important passages in the whole book of Galatians. In a way, everything we've said thus far has really come to this point, has brought us thus far. Galatians chapter 5, I want to bring you a message I've titled, A New Life in Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Of course, the book of Galatians is all about the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about being called to live in the reality of this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Being a little bit of a student of history, when I think of slaves being freed and when I think of the hope of a new life, one of the first things that comes to my mind from our history here in America is the Emancipation Proclamation. In January of 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued the proclamation granting freedom to Southern slaves. Most importantly, the proclamation paved the way for the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, abolishing all slavery on December 6, 1865. The proclamation was important because it gave the slaves, the Southern slaves, the freedom to fight for their freedom, the freedom they had been given, to enlist in the Union Army. And before the end of the Civil War, some 200,000 African Americans would serve in the Union forces. But on a personal level, the significance of the Emancipation Proclamation was the fact that it gave a new, really the hope of a new life to a people who were in bondage. And as we turn to the book of Galatians, we find, I think, an analogous situation. Because Paul tells us in this book that Christians are called to freedom. Christ has set captives free. He says that in chapter 5, verse 1. And then we saw it in verse 13 that we just read. In the gospel, we are new creatures in Christ, with a new life to be lived for Him. And of course, in Galatians, Paul is telling these people not to go back in under the slavery, into this religious slavery, whereby they're being taught that it's Jesus plus things like Jewish rituals that make you right with God the first time and that keep you right with God subsequently. They're called to live in the reality that they were once slaves to sin and self-righteousness, but now they're freed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing in this passage here is he's going to show them what that new life in Christ involves, what that life of freedom looks like. He wants his audience to know that freedom in the gospel, what it means to the Christian life, what it means to the pursuit of holiness. And we've said as we've walked through the book of Galatians that holiness is kind of a major theme in the book, and everything he's been saying about our freedom in the gospel has been leading to this point about how it affects the Christian life. Now, what we're going to cover today and next week is really important because just as with many people in our day, there is a fear that emphasizing freedom and liberty in the gospel a freedom from the bondage of the law, freedom from our sin. There's a fear that if we emphasize that too strongly, that freedom in the gospel of grace, that somehow that will lead to a hedonistic lifestyle. And so in a way, the whole book has been naturally leading to these verses. Now, before we get into the verses that we want to look at this morning, I want to just point out kind of a major undercurrent that you'll notice as we walk through these passages. One of the things you'll notice is that this passage emphasizes not just the importance of how new life in Christ looks for us as individuals, but how new life in Christ looks and how it affects our relationships within the broader body of Jesus Christ. How our choices as individuals to live in light of the gospel affect the community. Look at verse 13. We see it at the beginning of this passage. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We see it a little bit later there in verse 15. Be careful. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. He says that all the way at the end of the passage as well. He says, let us not become conceited in verse 26, provoking one another, envying one another. And of course, even the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, that fruit in our life affects how we treat other people. So there's this major undercurrent throughout this passage, not just on sanctification as an individual, but how our choice to walk in the gospel affects the broader community, affects our relationships within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is, or as we look at this passage, we'll notice that Paul is showing us that our new life in Christ involves at least four things. And it involves a new calling, a new power, new struggle, and a new lifestyle. And Lord willing, what we're going to do is look at the first two of those this morning. And then next week, we'll pick up in this passage and look at those last two. So let's begin with the first one. Paul says a new life in Christ involves a new calling. And he says this right off the bat in verse 13. He says, we are called to freedom. Called to freedom. And consequently, what Paul does is it really answers two very basic questions about our freedom in the gospel. And the first one is this, just right there. How should we use our freedom in the gospel? How should we use it? Verse 13 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul could not be any more explicit than what he is in this verse. What he's telling us is that freedom in the gospel of grace cannot be legitimately used as an excuse to sin. Rather, it's to be used as an opportunity to serve one another in love. And what Paul says in verse 13 really teaches us two very important truths about freedom in the gospel. Number one, it teaches us that Christian freedom is not absolute freedom. It's not freedom from all restraint. As Americans, we should understand this concept well. Freedom is a very important part of our culture. It's so important, in fact, that most of our common coins, like the penny, the nickel, the dime, the quarter, most of our common coins have the word liberty on them. And you think about, of all the words we could have put on the finite space of our coinage, we chose the word liberty. Why? Because that's a word that sums up what our country is about. We value liberty. We value freedom. And yet, as Americans, we also understand that that absolute freedom is not freedom at all. It's anarchy. And in a similar way, we find in the scriptures that freedom in the gospel is not freedom to do whatever we want. Freedom, Christian freedom, is not absolute freedom. It's not freedom from all restraint. And this is the consistent testimony of Paul, not just in this verse, but throughout his epistles. Romans 6, Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid. He says in Titus chapter 2, he says that the grace of God teaches us or trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so the very fact that Paul has to say, don't use your freedom the wrong way, implies that it can be perverted, it can be misused. Jude talks about these kinds of people in verse 4. Jude talks about the kind of people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I love the way the King James puts it, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, it says. And so certainly the freedom in the gospel can be perverted. And you know, that's like a lot of things in life. There are a lot of very good things in life that can be misused, that can be perverted, that can be abused. I mean, take for example medicine. I don't think that there's one person in this congregation this morning that hasn't benefited from the blessing of modern medical science. You know, we enjoy that, we appreciate that, and yet at the same time we recognize that medicines can be abused. Medicines can be perverted and used for things for which they were not intended. The point is that simply because someone misuses a medicine or a prescription doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater and totally refuse to use any medicine at all. Now, we certainly don't do that in the medical realm. And the Scriptures teaches us, wisdom teaches us, that we don't do that with the Scriptures either. Just because people sin in the name of grace and misuse God's grace is never an excuse just to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And this is important because this is our knee-jerk reaction. When we see someone misusing the grace of God, the natural tendency is to want to kind of recoil and say, you know what, maybe we shouldn't emphasize God's grace quite so much. And we want to be careful to, on one hand, deny the perversion of God's grace and at the same time uphold what God's grace really teaches. And I think this is important for us here at Super Road, because in conservative circles, it's very often that I'll hear things like this. You guys are preaching too much grace, or this church over here is preaching too much grace, as if, number one, you could possibly preach too much about God's grace. And number two, the assumption is that if you preach God's grace, guess what? People are going to fall off into a hedonistic lifestyle, which is completely not the case. To do that is to misuse the grace of God. And so very clearly, Christian freedom is not absolute freedom. It's not freedom from all restraint. It's not freedom to do whatever we want to do. On the opposite side of the coin, we also learn that Christian freedom comes with the obligation to use it correctly. This is just the flip side of the coin here. Flip side of the coin. Paul says, use this freedom you have in the gospel to serve one another. You know what? You want to know what God's will is for you? It's to serve one another in love. And the word for serve here is a word that's often translated slave or slavery. In love, we're to make ourselves slaves to one another. This is the same word that's used of Jesus when it says that he took on the form of a servant, a slave there in Philippians 2. And so freedom in the gospel comes with an obligation, with a duty to use it properly. And sometimes, you know, we really struggle to reconcile these two ideas. How we could teach God's grace and God's duty to God at the same time. How we could teach God's grace and the importance of holiness at the same time. And what we tend to do is we look at churches and we tend to categorize different churches and we say, well, that church preaches grace, but that church is serious about holiness, you know, as if it's an either or kind of thing. But my friends, that's a false dichotomy. It's not God's grace or holiness. It's both. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's both. A right understanding of the gospel does not undercut the need for a vigorous pursuit of holiness. So we want to be careful to strike a biblical balance here. To pursue the grace of God, to preach the grace of God, to trumpet the grace of God before the world, and yet at the same time teach what the grace of God teaches, which is the need for a holy life through the gospel. The things that we tend to think the things we wrestle with or the issues that we struggle with in our modern day are unique to us. That, of course, is not the case. People have struggled with how the grace of God and holiness work together in Scripture for a long time. Matter of fact, Puritan John Owen had much to say about this very thing. And what I want to do is I'm going to read you the beginning of a quote, and then I'll flash the relevant portion up on the screen in just a minute for you to follow along. But John Owen says, "Let us consider what regard we have to our own duty and to the grace of God, the duty that is to pursue holiness. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say, there is no room for grace. And if it be the result of grace, there is no room for duty." But this is what he goes on to say. He says, "But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification. For the one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty." And I think Owen hits the nail right on the head with this quote. The point is that true liberty in the gospel of grace is not freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom to do what we ought to do. Freedom to live a Christ-honoring life. Freedom to live in the power of the gospel. Freedom to do the right thing. Freedom from our sin. Freedom from our own self-righteous attempts to please God. Freedom to do the right thing for the right reason through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so how should we use our freedom? We should use our freedom to serve one another in love. The second question we need to ask, though, that Paul answers is what results can we expect from our freedom? What results can we expect as we use our freedom? Paul gives two. The first one on the positive side is that we actually fulfill the law. Look at verse 14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What this verse reminds us of is that the law remains a valid expression of His will, at least the moral aspects of the law. This is shows us the will of God for us. It shows us how we're to live. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, He came to fulfill it. And what verse 14 teaches is that through His power, we are actually able to fulfill the law. Not that we live perfect, sinless lives this side of heaven. This doesn't teach a kind of perfectionism or anything like that. But simply that as we walk in the Holy Spirit's power, as we seek to live for Him, as we pursue holiness through the grace of God, and we love God and love other people, we're actually fulfilling the moral requirements of the law. This is exactly what the new covenant looked forward to. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, which anticipates the new covenant, says this. Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." In other words, Moses understood that God was going to have to do something in people's hearts so that they could fulfill the moral obligations of the law, that people didn't naturally do that kind of thing. We don't naturally love the Lord with our hearts, and if we find ourselves loving Him, it's because He's done something inside of us. And so verse 14, to me, is really the ironic twist of the gospel. Because on one hand, what Paul is telling us is that there is no way you can use the law to earn your way into God's favor. There's no way you can use the law to please God and somehow manipulate Him and become a Christian or gain His smile, gain His favor. That really is what the book of Galatians is all about, the fact that you can't do that. You can't misuse the law that way and expect to earn the favor of God. Yet, on the other hand, what Paul is saying here in verse 14 is that when you come by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and God gives you His indwelling Holy Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, we find strength to love God and love other people the way that we should. As we're doing that, we actually find ourselves doing exactly what God intends for His people to do, fulfilling the moral requirements of the law. To me, this is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And yet, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is one that's lived in love for the Lord and love for other people, fulfilling the requirements of the law to the glory and praise of God's grace. This is what a new life in Christ looks like. That's the positive side. But Paul doesn't shy away from giving us the negative either. Verse 15. He says, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And the word "consume" there just means to destroy. And he tells them, he says, watch out. Why? Because destroying one another is the natural and logical outcome of our choice to serve self rather than other people. And his phraseology here, bite and devour one another, has the idea of a pack of wild animals preying on one another. You see, we end up hurting one another when we don't serve one another through love. Love is the principle that governs all Christian freedom. Everything we do should be done out of a heart of love for the Lord, out of a desire to bring glory and honor to Him. And when we're not doing that, when we're not walking in the gospel, when we're living in the power of the flesh, the obvious expression of that is going to be selfishness, which translates into how we treat other people, how we treat even other people here in the congregation. What Paul is describing in verse 15 is a church that's imploding, a church that is falling in on itself. And rather than building one another up in mutual love, they are undercutting each other's spiritual growth. You see, by choosing to walk in the flesh, they are slowly eroding the unity that's in the body. And they're replacing it with a fierce competition in which they end up cannibalizing their own kind. You'll notice the focus here is, again, on how our individual choices to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh affect how we relate to those in the body of Christ. You say, Mike, how or why should I continue to fight my flesh every day through the Spirit's power? Why should I do that? I mean, it's tough. The Christian life is difficult sometimes. It's tough. We have temptations that beset us. We struggle. It's difficult. Why should I fight on? Well, number one, there's a lot we could say there to answer that question. Number one, because the Bible says so. The Lord encourages us to persevere in the faith. But number two, just very practically from this passage, one of the reasons we should endure in our walk with God and our fight against the flesh is because our choices affect the body as a whole. And here in Galatia, the churches are being ripped apart by a teaching that tells them that they have to look to their flesh for their strength. They need to find confidence in themselves and do what they can in their own strength to muster up power to do what's right spiritually. And that kind of teaching naturally breeds self-righteousness and arguments and divisions in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's warning them about. And the point is that our freedom in the gospel, far from being a license to sin, is actually the only way that we can do what God requires, according to verse 14. God has called us to a new calling, my friends, that is the Christian life. A life lived in the grace of God, a life lived in the pursuit of holiness for His honor and for His glory. Number two, Paul tells us that a new life, this new life in Christ, involves a new power. Look at verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Just as a Christian could not do anything to justify himself before God, what this verse reminds us of is that there is nothing we can do in our own strength to sanctify ourselves. We can't make ourselves spiritual in and of our own strength. Verse 16 reveals that it's through the Spirit's power that we have strength for daily living. And to me, this is about as practical as it gets. For me, this was an eye-opener as a college student as I wrestled with the legalistic tendencies of my own heart. The reality that I was trying to pursue godliness, trying to live the Christian life in the power of my own flesh, and that God had provided a resource for me in the person of the indwelling Spirit. This was eye-opening. And the word walk, he tells us to walk in the Spirit. The idea here is of a continuous, regular action. In other words, you might translate it, let your daily conduct be directed by the Spirit. This is an ongoing thing. And of course, the fact that God has given us His Spirit ought to change how we approach the Christian life. The fact that He's given us the resource of His Spirit. Maybe some of you have experienced this. Have you ever been in a job where you didn't really get any training to do what you were supposed to do? Nobody really helped you. They just kind of left you to yourself. And you're kind of standing there looking around like, what am I supposed to be doing? You know, am I doing this the right way? You know, or maybe you went to a job where they just didn't give you the tools that you needed to perform your job properly. You felt kind of cast to the wolves, if you will. It's very frustrating. You feel like you're fighting a losing battle. And what we learn in this passage is that from the gospel is that God didn't save us from our sin and its consequences only to leave us to navigate the obstacles of life in our own power. And yet sometimes we approach the Christian life from that kind of perspective. We approach the Christian life thinking that God looks at us and says, "Hey, I saved you." And now He's standing there, arms folded, just waiting to see whether we're going to sink or swim in this Christian life. We think He's standing there with a scowl, just waiting to see, you know, are they going to make it or are they not? I saved you. Now you're on your own. That's how we tend to approach the Christian life. And what this verse reminds us is that that is not at all how we ought to think about it. We need to understand that God has given us everything we need. Between His Word and His Holy Spirit, He's given us everything we need to fight the flesh every single day. He's given us those resources. Now, as we talk about the importance of walking in the Spirit, let me caution you about getting the wrong idea about the Christian life. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. And we're going to say more about this in just a moment. But even though the Holy Spirit supplies all the power that we need for daily living, your will is involved. Now, you have to choose to walk with Him. You have to choose to allow Him to control your life. The choice is really yours. There's a cooperation that takes place in sanctification. And notice what Paul, now we'll get to that in just a minute, but notice what Paul says there in the text. He says, In verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I'm not one to try to bore people with the details of Greek grammar. But in this case, the grammar is very, very important, and it tells us something that the English translation can't quite get across. When it says that little phrase, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, in the Greek language, that is a double negative. And specifically, the kind of double negative that it is. Now, I know that in English, a double negative means a positive, right? But in Greek, a double negative is normally emphatic. In other words, Paul is underlining this. And the particular kind of double negative is as strong of an emphatic negation as you can make. In other words, how this reads, Paul is saying, if you walk in the Spirit, it is not possible whatsoever that you will gratify the desires of the flesh. It's not possible. It's impossible. He's showing that these two actions, walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh, they're mutually exclusive. You can't be doing them at the same time. At every single moment in your life, you are either walking in the Spirit's power as a believer or you are walking in the flesh. There's no fence straddling. It's either or in this case. And so Paul is very emphatic. If you're walking in the Spirit, there is no possible way you'll gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, what does that mean to us practically in terms of our daily fight against the flesh and sin? What does that mean? The fact that we're always either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. What that means to us is that every time you and I sin, every time, somewhere along the line, whether consciously or unconsciously, we have stopped walking in the Spirit and we've started trusting ourselves. That's what happens every time we sin. Every sin that we commit is preceded by a shift in allegiance in our hearts, a shift in who or what is controlling us. And of course, the basic assumption of verse 16 is that someone or something is always controlling us, whether the Spirit or our own flesh. Now, as I've experienced it, and as I've talked to many of you, I think that basically this shift in allegiance in the temptation process basically happens one of two ways. Sometimes it's very conscious, and we just choose to yield to the flesh. We just decide, I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to do what my flesh wants to do, and we allow it to guide and direct us, and it's a very conscious choice. But other times, what I found in my own life is that the process is much more subtle. And for that reason, I think more just as dangerous, if not more dangerous. Sometimes we start the day off well, and I think most of us can identify with this. We start the day off well. Maybe you have a great time in your Bible reading and in your prayer life in the morning. You're enjoying fellowship with the Lord as you ride to work. And then it happens. Something happens at work that you weren't expecting. You get blindsided by the cares and distractions of the day, by the obligations of work or just family life and what's going on. And before you know it, you've taken your eyes off the Lord. And what began as a great day in fellowship with Him turns out to be a day in which you end up ignoring Him for most of the day. You're not communing with Him throughout the day. And the next thing you know, a temptation presents itself and bam, guess what? You sinned, right? You sinned. And you're blown away. I can't believe I did that. If you weren't awake, you're awake now, right? Can't believe I did that. Where did that come from? I didn't mean to do that. And you repent and you begin to think, you know what? I know why I sinned. You know, the day started off great, but somewhere along the line, there was a shift that took place in my heart. Somewhere along the line, I really stopped looking to the Lord and communing with Him and finding the strength that I needed to do what was right. And somewhere along the line, I started trusting myself. And by the way, that is the default of our heart. And when we lose sight of the Lord and start and lose sight of Him, the default of our heart is to go back and begin trusting ourselves. And that's exactly how it seems to go down in my life. And I imagine that's how it seems to go down in most of our lives. We want to live for the Lord, but we allow the difficulties of life and just the little things to distract us from Him, and eventually we begin to look to ourselves for the strength that we need to do what's right, and that is just not sufficient. The flesh cannot sustain us in our walk with God, and when temptations present themselves, we will fall. So we have to be very careful. Recognizing how quickly and how subtly our hearts can yield allegiance to the flesh should encourage us to be vigilant and recognize the importance of communing with the Lord through the day. Now, as we emphasize the need for the Holy Spirit and His strength in this passage, there is always the tendency to ask this question. What is our role in the process of sanctification? What is our role? What does it look like? I mean, we talk about depending on the Lord and relying on His power. Does that mean that that's all I need to do is just kind of have faith and trust in the Lord and, you know, that's it? And I'm going to be godly? Well, the answer to that is no. No, faith is not a magic formula. Faith is the faith that we are called to is an active faith, not a passive faith. And what we see in this, the testimony of Scripture is that God calls us to cultivate habits and godly habits, godly disciplines that encourage spiritual growth. Things like you're thinking of, prayer, Bible reading, fasting, church attendance, the being here with the body of Christ, worshiping on the Lord's Day. These are all important disciplines that we need to cultivate to encourage growth in our lives. Now, these things, doing these things, don't make you spiritual inherently. That much should be obvious. There are a lot of non-Christians who pray and read their Bibles and go to church. So doing those things doesn't make you spiritual in and of themselves. But the point is that as a Christian, you're not going to grow a whole lot if you're not doing those things, if those things aren't a part of your life. And so what I want you to see is that these things are the tools through which the Holy Spirit works. And as we look at the testimony of Scripture, what we find is that in the course of sanctification, in the course of the Christian life, we are called, on one hand, to complete dependence in the power of the Holy Spirit, to trust Him, look to Him, find our strength in Him, to exercise dependence on Him. But at the same time, we're called to discipline ourselves and to make wise choices that are going to cultivate godliness in our lives. All right? Some of you have heard these two words used before, because these are a couple words that Jerry Bridges uses in his book Respectable Sins: discipline and dependence. Sanctification calls us to both. And Jerry, in his book, likens discipline and dependence to the two wings of an airplane. I've never seen an airplane fly very well with only one wing. And Jerry's point is just that. The Christian life doesn't go very well for us if we're missing one of these two things. And again, as I mentioned earlier, you know, a lot of times we think the struggles that we have are only things that are common to our generation. But again, these are important things that are not novel, things that our Baptist forefathers picked up on years and years ago. And matter of fact, in the Baptist Confession of 1689, the London Confession, there's a section where the divines that authored that confession actually touch on this very thing. And the first thing they emphasize in this quote is dependence, the need to look to the Spirit. It says, talking about a Christian's Christian life, it says their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, they're recognizing that the Christian life has to be lived in complete and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit's power to do what's right. We need Him. We have to live in dependence. And yet they continue. That paragraph continues, and this is where they emphasize the discipline. Yet this is no reason, they continue, for them, for the Christian, to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them. Do you see the balance that these our Baptist forefathers were trying to strike on this very issue? They recognize that the Scriptures teach both. We are called to complete dependence, but that complete dependence in the Lord doesn't erase our obligation, our duty to discipline ourselves and to cultivate godly habits that will promote growth in our lives. It's both discipline and dependence. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like when we emphasize one of these to the exclusion of the other? What does it look like when we emphasize discipline to the exclusion of dependence, or dependence to the exclusion of discipline? Let me give you a couple thoughts here. When we emphasize discipline only, discipline to the exclusion of dependence, it inevitably becomes a very religious and legalistic approach to sanctification. The emphasis is in confidence in myself and in my own ability to kind of be spiritual and to do what's right. It's all about me, very self-centered. And in a sense, this is really the extreme that Paul is trying to rebut here in the book of Galatians. But there's also another extreme. when we approach the Christian life independence only, without discipline, it becomes a very mystical approach to sanctification. And somehow we believe, when you fall into this view, somehow we begin to believe that the Christian life, that you become godly by God kind of just kind of waving his magic Gandalf stick and poof, you're spiritual, right? I mean, it's just like I'm trusting Jesus and automatically, poof, I'm going to be spiritual without any cooperation on my part. Some of the catchphrases you may be familiar with are things like this: let go and let God, right? I'm just going to trust him. I'm throwing my, taking my hands off. There was a country song years ago that had that as the chorus. Jesus, take the wheel. And it reminded me of this approach to the Christian life, where it's just, I'm taking my hands off completely and I'm just trusting Jesus, you know, as if dependence is all we're called to do. Now, this second view is one of those tendencies that if you come out of a legalistic background, or if you find your heart really prone to legalism, I think all of us would probably admit to that. This is one of those things that I think we have to be careful of. This is how the pendulum in my heart swung when God was first impressing me with the importance of the gospel and its relevance to sanctification and the need to depend on the Spirit in my Christian life as a college student. And I was coming out of this a very legalistic mentality, a very self-righteous approach to the Christian life. And as I began to do that, the pendulum in my life swung way too far. And I went all the way over. I went from the discipline-only side all the way over to the dependence-only side. And I began to say, oh, you know, I knew I needed to depend on the Holy Spirit because I hadn't been doing that. But then I started doing that to the neglect of cultivating godliness in my life. And so when I would, you know, inevitably miss a prayer time or miss a time reading the Word of God, I would excuse that by saying to myself something like, well, it's okay, Mike, you know that you know, prayer and Bible reading, that doesn't really make you spiritual anyway. You know, you need to trust in the Holy Spirit. And I started finding myself using that excuse far more often than I should have. And as I began to grow in the Scriptures and really begin to understand the fullness of what the Word of God taught regarding sanctification, I realized that, you know what, my heart has just swung to the opposite extreme. You know, I went from a discipline-only guy and was lacking dependence to complete, you know, focus on dependence without emphasizing the importance of cultivating godly disciplines in my life. And the Bible, of course, teaches us both. Both. We need both. We need to be disciplined, totally relying on the Spirit's power, and yet we need to be dependent on His power and yet disciplining ourselves. What we've seen from these verses this morning is that the Christian's new life involves a new calling, a calling to serve the Lord in freedom, to serve in power through the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls us inherently in these verses away from extremes like libertinism or legalism. And the most important thing, if you've been sleeping this morning, let me just mention this. If you've missed everything else, let me just remind you here that what these verses show us is that your decisions matter. Your decision to walk in the gospel or walk in the flesh, okay, doesn't just affect you. Sin never just affects you. Your decisions have implications for the body of Christ. The degree to which we maintain peace and unity in this body of Christ, in this local body, to a great degree, depends on whether we as individuals choose to practice these verses. Let's pray together.